Father, we thank you that we have been washed by the blood. Father, that our hope is in Jesus. We ask and pray, Lord, now as we hear from you, that we be reminded once again of that hope. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, while the youth group, of course, was away at Challenge, all of us were celebrating 4th of July. Did everyone have a great 4th? Who watched fireworks? Anybody watch some fireworks? Okay. The challenge to it. The neighborhood that we were in, I felt like was Grand Central Station of fireworks, and people were just launching all kinds of stuff out. I felt like I was in a war zone, and then coming back here, even late last that night at the Parsonage, there was stuff just being shot off all over the place. So it was a war zone here. I had a picture of our cat last week and said she was an inside outside cat. She was real glad she was inside. She was freaked out by all of the sounds of the fireworks. But let me ask this. Who was confused on Wednesday, that 4th of July, that it was like not Saturday? See, I don't know about you, but all day I kept thinking, this is Saturday, right? And then I thought, and then tomorrow, Sunday, oh, I got a sermon to give. Huh. Well, that's not written yet. Okay. Well, but so I was really thankful that it was Thursday. Got the sermon written. So here we are gathered here this morning. But obviously, the 4th of July exists as the day to commemorate the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776. And maybe it's been a long time since you've read that document. But if you recall from your history classes in school, it begins by saying this. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Whew. Now, they were smart people back then. So if you got all that, okay, you're doing well. But the point is, right, we sought to separate ourselves and dissolve the political bands connecting us to Great Britain. Basically, we were saying we want to be free from their control. That's what our forefathers were saying. We want our independence. And so the famous part of the Declaration of Independence then goes on to say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's, of course, the principle that America was founded upon, that each and every citizen, whether born rich or poor, can pursue life, liberty, and happiness, that as a people, we should be free to do that. So now, on July 4th, here we are 242 years later, right, from when we made this Declaration of Independence and begun, you know, our own destiny as a nation free from the King of England. Now, if you didn't realize it, the actual separation of the 13 colonies happened on July 2nd. We just signed the document on the 4th. So that's been commemorated as Independence Day ever since. So as a people, we hold independence to be a great virtue, that not only are we thankful to be independent from England, but to be independent to live however we want, right? We cherish our freedoms in this country, the freedom of speech, the freedom to worship, our right to vote. As Americans, our mindset is centered on independence, right? It gives us the ability to reach the American dream, that with enough hard work and ingenuity, you know, we don't have to be born in the upper class or nobility. We can accomplish the things we want to do. So our independence is a great thing. But this morning, I want to talk about the opposite of independence. Because while that's something to celebrate in our nation, I believe dependence is something we need to celebrate as believers. That when it comes to our relationship with God, He doesn't want us to make a declaration of independence, but rather to make a declaration of dependence on Him. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 as we'll see this idea unfold this morning. Romans 4, and Romans is one of the greatest theological books that we have in our Bible. Because in Romans, this is where Paul takes, you know, the things that happened in the Old Testament and connects it with Jesus and what he's come to do in the New Testament so that we can see this great unfolding of God's plan of salvation. And while Adam and Eve, we mentioned them last week, are the first, you know, people that show up in the book of Genesis, it's not long, if you're reading Genesis, that another character turns up by the name of Abraham, right? He's one of the early characters in the Bible, and yet what happened to him is very important in understanding the nature of our salvation. And that's why Paul begins in Romans 4 talking about Abraham. So look at Romans 4, verse 1. It says this: "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, if you stop a moment, you may remember that Abraham was considered the forefather of the nation of Israel and their supreme example of righteousness and obedience. Probably the most famous story about Abraham is when God called him to go up the mountain and sacrifice his son Isaac. And so Abraham said, okay. And he and Isaac went up the mountain. They took the wood. They laid it on the altar. Then he strapped down his son. And Abraham takes the knife in hand. And he's ready to just plunge this thing down into his son Isaac and sacrifice him. Until at the last minute, God intervened and provided a ram for the sacrifice instead. And we're all really relieved, right, to read that and think, whew, okay, dad did not have to sacrifice his son, right? But it really displays Abraham's deep-seated desire for obedience to God. I mean, who would be willing to do such a thing, to even think about such a thing? I mean, his parents, anytime we read that story in Genesis, what do we conclude? There's no way I'd do that, right? I wouldn't go sacrifice my child on the altar like that. That kind of obedience is far too much for me. And of course, the good news is that God is not calling us to perform child sacrifices like that. So we're off the hook. But the bottom line is this: Abraham was a radical example of obedience. That he was willing to sacrifice before the Lord what was most important to him, his only son. So if anybody could be justified and made right before God on the basis of their obedience and good works, it would be this guy, Abraham. In fact, before he was called to sacrifice his son Isaac, God had called Abraham to institute circumcision as a sign for the Jewish people. That every Jewish male 8 days old would be circumcised and then set apart as God's people. Yet Abraham was 99 years old at the time God commanded that, and he still agreed to be circumcised at that age. So, without going into too many of the details, we can all assume that at 99, that was a painful experience with a recovery that probably took a while. But again, this is where Abraham's obedience is so exemplary, right? That he was willing to obey even at great personal cost and discomfort to himself. And so this is the point that Romans 4 is making. That if anyone ought to be justified in God's sight, if anyone ought to be saved on the basis of their good works and obedience, it would be Abraham. But the text is clear he wasn't. So you go back to verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, he was a man of faith. He believed God, and it was on the basis of his faith, not his good works or his obedience, that God counted Abraham righteous. Look how it goes on, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And so I want you to think about work for a minute. I realize it's Sunday and it's the weekend and you're probably trying to block work out of your mind and, you know, what lies ahead tomorrow morning. But think back for just a moment to work. And has your boss ever given you your paycheck and said, hey, this is a gift? You'd be like, no. I worked for that. This is what is my due. I deserve this. I mean, think back a minute to some of the first places or the first jobs you ever had in life. Maybe it was working at McDonald's or Wendy's or waiting tables or babysitting. I mean, I have to say that as a kid growing up in Iowa, my first job was detasseling corn. All right. This is sort of a rite of passage for any kid about 14, 15 years old. We'd walk through the rows of cornfields and pull off the tassels so that the pollen from one type of corn would land on the silk of another type of corn in the same field and produce the right hybrid that the farmers were after. There was a lot of agricultural science, you know, that went into this. But ultimately, for me and my friends, it meant getting up at 5 a.m. and trudging through soaking wet cornfields filled with the dew, you know, that was there. And, you know, we'd have mud on our shoes about this thick. You'd be stepping along this wet cornfield. And then by mid-morning, you know, the sun had come out, dried off the cornfield. So then it was just blistering hot, and until, you know, the day was done. But we finished by 2 o'clock and the pay was good. And isn't that, right, the whole point of a job, especially those early jobs you may have had in life, you know, that you didn't like, we just needed to make money in order to save for college or buy your first car. Isn't that why you work now? After you put in the hours and do the hard work, you're ready to be paid. That paycheck, as we said, is your due for the work that you've done. And so that right there is the everyday principle that verse 4 is making. And we all understand it because we all like getting paid, right? But that's not how it works when it comes to the gospel. See, the gospel operates on a totally different principle than we would normally think. Verse 5, Paul says, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, that's a really important verse. And if you're someone who likes to mark or underline in your Bible, I encourage you to underline or mark verse 5. That's one of those verses to commit to memory, to stick in your heart, because it's so crucial for two really important reasons, right? And the first is that the gospel isn't about works. Right? Meaning the person who does all sorts of good deeds and serves a lot and gives lots of money to charity. What did it say? To the one who does not work. Because what do they do instead? But trust. You see, salvation isn't earned through your good deeds, your hard work, trying to make God happy. It said salvation is a gift that comes when you trust in God. Earlier in the book of Romans, it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul's speaking of himself. I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Who works hard and tries to live a good life? No, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right? The gospel doesn't bring the salvation that you deserve by being a good person who's tried hard to obey God and keep all his commands. The gospel brings the salvation you receive by believing, meaning trusting in him. And so what does he do according to the rest of the verse, right? To the one who does not work, verse 5, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And that's the second really important part of this verse, right? That God justifies the ungodly. Those two little letters, U-N, are of absolute importance because this is where the gospel is totally different and unlike what we'd normally think or expect. I mean, if you were to go out and take a survey of people and say, you know, who is it that God saves? What would you anticipate the response? That almost everyone would say, well, God justifies the godly, right? God says, well done. And he accepts those who lived a good life, tried their best and deserve it because, you know, of their performance. They haven't gotten into too much trouble or done anything too bad in life. Right? That God saves all the obedient, religious people who rarely get in trouble. But that's not what this verse says. Not at all. It says God justifies the ungodly. Right? God justifies the sinner who realizes he can't save himself. I mean, this would be like God acting as the owner of a sports team who would go out and hire the unathletic. You think, well, who would do such a thing, right? I mean, you want your team to hire the most athletic, you know, best player out there, not some unathletic guy. I mean, you know, maybe you get after your favorite team in the draft, you know, wondering why in the world did they select this guy? You know, what's this guy got for the team? How's he going to help us win a championship? By bringing him on, we're going to still stay at the bottom of the league. Right? You don't want to hire the unathletic. Or maybe as a kid in school, you always got picked last when it came to sports because you were unathletic. You know, your classmates were picking players and there you stood sort of at the very end and we're just desperately hoping that out of pity, someone would pick you, you know, to be on their team. But yeah, here's the thing. This is who God picks, right? If he's a CEO, it's as if God goes after to hire the uneducated, to give a job to the person who doesn't have the qualifications or credentials or falls short and falls below the standard. That's what God does spiritually for us. Because of our sins, we don't have the credentials or qualifications to earn our way into heaven. Right? We're separated from Him. We fall short of His righteousness and are stuck. So as unbelievers, we are ungodly in His sight. But in His bottomless grace, that's exactly the kind of person God justifies. God justifies the person who doesn't cling to all their good works and says, "Look at me, Lord, aren't I something?" No. God justifies the person who clings to their faith and says, "I look to you, Lord, as my source of righteousness and salvation." Remember the short parable that Jesus told about this? Luke 18, it says, Jesus also told this parable to some who did what? Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And maybe that's you. Maybe that's people you know, right? And we'll say they treated others with contempt. I mean, so times haven't changed. People are still this way. People still think, well, I'm a really good person. And I don't know about those people over there. So how did Jesus tell the parable? So these two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And what did the Pharisee say? He, standing by himself, prayed thus. So, you know, just imagine this guy in the street corner, just kind of out there belting out this prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Like some of these people standing around here, right? Extortioners or unjust or adulterers or even like this tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Aren't I incredible? Is what this guy's basically saying. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? What a difference. And yet, what did Jesus say? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see, this tax collector is making a declaration of dependence on the Lord. Right? He's saying, God, I've got nothing else of my own to cling to. I've got nothing independently that I can say I've done well, but I'm turning to you. I'm depending on you. So the whole point is that God doesn't save and justify the good people who actually don't exist anyway. See, if you look back at the book of Romans, chapter 3, just before 4 that we've been looking at, chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us this. None is righteous, no, not one. And no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that includes all of us, right? We're in that. So we can't pretend to be good and godly people. God's word says we're not. Therefore, God justifies the ungodly people who turn to Him in faith. I like how John MacArthur says it in his study Bible. Only those who relinquish all claims to their goodness and acknowledge they are ungodly will be justified. See, could you do that? Could you let go and relinquish all claims to your supposed goodness and admit that in your natural fallen state that you are ungodly? That's the first of three reflection questions I want you to jot down. You can put it on the back of your bulletin. Are you willing to admit that in your natural, unfallen state, you are ungodly? I mean, it takes great honesty and humility to admit that. It's hard to take a, you know, cold look at ourselves in the mirror and recognize that we're fallen. But deep down in our hearts, we know what we've done, right? We know the attitudes we've had, the thoughts we've had, the motivations that have been in our hearts, right? We know what's in there. We know it's not good, right? So it's important to admit that. And here's the thing. It's immensely freeing to not have to pretend that we're something we're not. Right? It's freeing to own up to our sins and admit them and confess them, because once you do and allow God to justify you through faith, then there's no room for boasting. There's no room for comparing yourselves to others like the Pharisee was doing. There's no room to be like, well, Lord, I'm better than this guy and this guy and this guy. So that's got to count for something, right? No, trying to elevate ourselves is what we do, you know, but with God, he justifies the ungodly through faith. So therefore, all man-centeredness is removed from the equation, because salvation ceases to become your due that's owed you. It's not your paycheck, right? Becomes a gift of grace you receive with gratitude and humility. Right? Salvation isn't the reward you get by being good. It's what you get because of God's goodness and His grace that He's poured out upon you. See, back to verse 5. To the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as, verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And verse 7, David says this, blessed are those, what? Blessed are those whose lives are good, you know, haven't made too many mistakes. Blessed are those who haven't gone down a bad road or done anything too awful. No, what does David say? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. These were David's words from Psalm 32. After David had come to a place of repentance and confession for his actions, right? David wasn't pretending he was someone he was not. He knew what he had done, and it was ugly, right? Murder, adultery. I mean, David had done some awful things, but here he is saying, look, you know, I was one of the ungodly. I've done things I regret and I'm ashamed of. But because of God's grace, I've been forgiven and made new. I've been set free. And as he says, those things are no longer counted against me. And see, you and I can understand that reality that David could only see from afar, because we see the gospel fully revealed as God sent his son Jesus to pay for our sins on the cross. Right? Our sins are covered, as it says there in verse 8, because of the blood of Christ that was poured out on our behalf. It says it so well in Titus chapter 3. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. How? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And I love how this verse ends. Whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, being justified by our goodness, by what we've done, by being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're justified by His grace, not our works. And this is what Romans 4 is telling us, that we don't have to live a life trying to earn a right standing with God or trying to pretend we're something we're not. So we just trust in the fact that we receive a right standing with God because of what Jesus has already done for us. You know, or to say, look, Lord, I don't look to myself or what I've done to save me. I depend on You and on the fact that You have saved me by giving up Your life for me. And that brings freedom. You see, isn't it interesting how an unbeliever tends to think that he's got all the freedom in the world to do however he wants, live however he wants. You know, maybe you've got friends who just do whatever and think, this is great. Life is good. No one's going to tell me what to do, right? But that kind of freedom, it's a facade. It's not real. Because living and doing what you want is really just enslavement to sin. Or, you know, being enslaved and shackled by your own passions. You see, real freedom is found when you confess those sins to Jesus and He unlocks the chains of slavery to sin that once bound you, right? Real freedom is found not in living out those sinful things you think you must do, but in humbly coming to a place of depending and trusting on the Lord. See, flip ahead to chapter 6 of Romans and look at how it says this. Romans 6, verse 6. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him, that's crucified with Jesus. Why? In order that the body of sin, right, our sinful lives, might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who died has been set free from sin. Look at verse 20, further down in the chapter. It says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But and I love this question that Paul asked, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Like, he's saying, what benefit now does those sinful things you've done bring you? Like, are you living a life of happiness and joy and blessing because of those sinful things you've done? Paul's saying, no, there isn't any fruit. There's probably regret and shame and wish you wouldn't have done that and wish you'd have done other things, right? He says, the end of those things is death. But verse 22, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the good news of the gospel. We don't get what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. We get what we don't deserve, but desperately need, and that's eternal life. And that leads us to the second point. You can jot this one down. Have you made a declaration of dependence on Jesus, or are you still depending on yourself? That's what you've got to wrestle with here this morning, you know, because everything hangs in the balance. Have you relinquished all claims to your own goodness as the reason why God should save you, right? Have you admitted the fact that you can't save yourself, you'll never be good enough, and that you need Him? You know, or do you still believe the lie that somehow you will do enough to keep God happy? Or are you trying to live independently and earn, you know, some kind of you know, good favor with God? I love how author J.R. Vassar, in his book Glory Hunger, says it. You know, he talks about this idea that we try to justify ourselves. Well, I've done it all right. He says we do it in the lives of one another. Listen to what he says. Throughout our entire lives, we have been seeking a positive verdict in the courtroom of human opinion. Right? Maybe you think of yourself trying to receive a positive verdict in the courtroom of human opinion. And it starts when we're young. He says, look, I tight-rolled my jeans in the seventh grade for a middle school courtroom. Maybe you did that. I did, you know, or whatever you wore, trying to look cool and fit in so people think you're great. He says, I worked hard at athletics for a high school courtroom. And with every ground ball that went through my legs, I lost the trial. He said, I graduated from high school and college, and the courtrooms kept changing and getting more sophisticated and complicated. The demands of achievement and appearance became harder to attain. All along the way, I found myself living in a courtroom struggling to prove my case and be commended. Maybe it was the courtroom of your parents, and you just wanted to hear your dad's verdict of, I'm proud of you. He says, maybe you're living for the verdict of a boss or a spouse or a social circle, and the best you can hope for is a hung jury. He says, all these courts are shadows of the highest court. Our desire for a positive verdict in human courts is the surface rumbling of our deepest need for the ultimate verdict that comes down from the ultimate court. And I put the last part of this quote inside the bulletin so you can see it. But it says this, God put in your heart this need to be justified. He says, this is not legal fiction, a make-believe world in which we pretend that we are okay. It's not a judicial act of God in which He coldly declares us righteous against His better judgment or wishes. Fine, I'll save these people, but I don't want to. It's not that. He said, it is the most real thing about us if we are in Jesus, and it is relational. He says, God delights to credit us with the righteousness of Jesus and gladly adopts us in that righteousness as sons and daughters whom He loves and in whom He delights. Right? He's saying, look, drop those lower courts. Stop trying to obtain a positive verdict from other people. Stop trying to think that you'll somehow convince God of your goodness, but instead depend on the fact that you are fully loved and accepted by Him, fully justified and credited with the righteousness of Jesus, all because of Him and what He's done for you by giving up His life. And that leads to the last question I want you to reflect on this morning. Are you living a life of ever deepening dependence on Jesus? Because that's the part you can't forget. So you don't just depend on Him, you know, that one time to save you and get you into heaven, kind of get that entry ticket for eternal life, and then be like, okay, great, back to my own way of living. No. Dependence on Him isn't a one-time thing that makes you a Christian Rather, dependence on Christ becomes a lifelong endeavor. Dependence on Christ is what it's all about. I mean, think about it in this way. Maybe you've encountered a really difficult season in life, an illness or unemployment or job stress or marriage stress or whatever it might be. And you're just living, you know, day by day, trusting, depending on the Lord. But then when that season came to an end, you know, then you said, okay, good. Things are back to normal. Now I can go back to just depending on myself. You know, thanks, Lord, you got me through. All done now. But that's not it. There's not a spot to say, I'm all done depending on the Lord, back to depending on me. Right? The Christian life is all about depending on Him. See, dependence on Christ becomes your eternal mode of living. See, as a follower of Jesus, there will never come a time in your life when you are not dependent on Him. That's how you're created. Not only will He take care of all of your needs right now, but He'll take care of all your needs and bless you for all of eternity. You see, entering heaven isn't like checking into a hotel room. You know, you go up to the hotel clerk, he or she hands you the key, you know, and says, okay, your room's down the hall, have a nice day, call us if you forgot something, and then off you go to enjoy your stay, never to see the hotel clerk again. Done, that's it. But that's not eternity. Entering heaven is finally and forever being in the presence of the one that we were meant to be with. The one who meets all our needs and does so abundantly. I mean, there's not a pocket in heaven of like a bunch of guys who've graduated, you know, to some great level where they're no longer dependent on Jesus and they're just kind of doing their own thing there in heaven. Not at all. No part of the Christian life graduates you to a place where you don't need Jesus. He's at the center, on the throne, and it's our delight to gather around Him and depend on Him for all of eternity. I love what David says in Psalm 16, the end of the psalm. He says, "You," speaking of the Lord, "make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You see, that's what awaits us in eternity. And yet that's what our hearts can experience now by faith. We were not meant to be a people living independently of Jesus, but to depend on Him both now and forevermore, being filled with the fullness that only He can bring. So I ask this final question. Have you made a declaration of dependence on Christ? Have you made that declaration of dependence on Christ? Because that is where true freedom is found. Not trying to live independently, but depending on Him both now and forevermore. I want you to bow your heads. And we'll take a minute and just reflect on that thought. Right? To just search your heart and ask yourself, have I made that declaration of dependence? And if you haven't, there's no rocket science to it. It's like that tax collector to say, Lord, I need you. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's a prayer God hears. And you can say, Lord, I need to depend on you. Or maybe you're saved. It's been a long time since you've really depended on Christ. Well, say to Him again this morning, Lord, I want to make that declaration of dependence on you. Just take a moment and reflect in the quietness of your heart. Father, forgive us for being a people who try to live independently. To be a people who think we'll be just fine on our own. We can take care of ourselves. Father, help us to realize how dependent we are. And yet, Father, I ask and pray that you'd help us to realize how good it is to be dependent upon you. That's how you've made us, Father. To depend on you for what you have done by giving your life on the cross to save us, and then to depend on you each and every day as we grow in you, as we walk with you. Oh, Father, let us be a people of ever deepening dependence on Jesus. Thank you for your grace that you have poured out upon us. Thank you that we don't have to prove something to you. We don't have to try to receive a good verdict from you and justify ourselves before you. Thank you that you, in your mercy and in your love, have done that through Christ. Oh, Father, we ask and pray this morning that we would be a people, that we would be a church living dependently upon you. Oh, Father, it's so good for what you have done for us. We ask it all in Jesus' name.